Okay, I'd like to begin tonight with a poem by Linda Knaus, K-N-A-U-S. Some of you will relate to this. It's a very, very good poem. Especially the Martin girls will really enjoy this. The poem is called Very Nearly Perfect. I'm very nearly perfect, barely shy of incomplete. I'm as close to sheer perfection as you'd ever want to meet. I'm a hair away from flawless, and quite soon I will expand to encompass heights of grandeur far exceeded what I planned. I'm still working on stupendous, but I've got superb down flat. I was truly quite impressive on the day I mastered that. All my talents are astounding. There's nothing I can't do. And indeed, it bears to mention that I'm quite good looking too. I have come as close to perfect as a person dares to tread. But luckily, I've kept it all from going to my head. Isn't that a nice poem?
It's cute.
It's a cute poem. Proverbs chapter 29. God, we pray tonight that you would bless our church family. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to graciously and gracefully weather the gut punches of life along with the more serious things, most of which are, as Paul said, are light afflictions, which are but for a moment. And so, God, as we process what's happening in our lives, we pray that you would use these words tonight to lift them so that we can see forward to what you have for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Joe.
I'm sorry, I'm muted.
Mute him. We've heard enough. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Happy is he who keeps the law. The King James Bible says, where there is no vision, people perish. Other translations say open vision or open revelation or open word. Now, what this verse is saying tonight is where there is no revelation of the plan of God, where there is no revelation of the Logos, where there is no unveiling, which is what revelation means, where there is no unveiling of something bigger than us, people perish in self-interest. In Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that God had given him. Having a vision or understanding the unveiling that God does for all of us is a very, very important. And having a vision for your future is immensely necessary. It's different than setting goals. All right? Having a vision for your life is not the same as goal setting. Goals can simply be expansions of my past successes or reactions to my past failures. And in other words, I may set a goal and say, last year I batted 280. This year I'm going to bat 310. Okay, that's a good goal, all right? It's a numerical goal. It's a measurable goal. It's an attainable goal. It's something that can be, looked at and you know, the progress can be checked. It's a good goal, but it's not a vision. A goal can be born out of need or out of personal desire, but a vision is born out of following Christ and our desire to honor Him. A vision is something that is more grand than we could ever attain naturally. God will take you to unnatural places. Now, I want to be careful about that, because when you say that, some people think, ooh, that's a little bit creepy. But what it really means, what I'm saying is, God will bring you to places that you could never get to naturally on your own. God will do things in your life that would never happen had you sat down with a pencil or a pen and paper and mapped out a way to get there. There are things in the plan of God and in the vision that God has for your life that you could never, never guess. I would have never imagined as a 20-year-old business person at the time that I would ever have any impact or any influence or any participation in the churches in West Africa. That was the farthest thing from my mind. I never imagined that there would ever be something that I could participate in. And I talk about it often because I'll tell you this, there is no bragging on my part at all. I had very little to do what God did through us there. But I do know this, that what took place there was absolutely supernatural and has present day ramifications in three countries. And that is not something that could have been done naturally. That isn't something that Karen and I or the pastors at the time could have ever sat down and mapped out and said, this is where we're going to take this ministry. This is where we're going to take the work of God. A vision is born out of following Christ and a desire to know Him. It's something that God gives you. It's something that is planted in your heart as a seed that grows very slowly and very gradually. Now, the goals I set for my life should align with the vision that God has given me. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about the vision, because there are some things that, there's ways that you can identify it in your life that a lot of people don't think about. And there are things that we do to suppress it so that we never realize it. But a vision, or how do I want to say this? A revelation of what God wants us to participate in always expresses the heart of God to people and expresses how God sees and values people, including us, and the transformation that we have along the way. In other words, when God shows you what He would like you to participate in, as God unveils that to the church, He always expresses along with that your value and transforms you and I in the process. So this isn't something that we do, and it isn't something that we work on over here. It's something that we become part of. We are transformed by God into part of this vision. We become part of the revelation of God that He is showing. Now, when I say the revelation of God, I don't mean the scriptures. I mean the unveiling of a purpose, the revelation of a purpose. Everybody understand what I'm the difference? Okay. I'm going to pause just for a second here. Does anyone have a question or comment about anything I've said so far? So everybody follows so far. Larry, did you want to say something?
The original vision, though, to go to Africa.
Yeah.
That came as a a revelation to somebody down the line, right?
Yeah, that wasn't even born in my heart. Larry just said the vision to go to Africa and to participate in the work there, that was something that the entire local church felt. When the original pastor of the church left and Pastor Morin came, before he got there, he was packed. His wife, he and Barbara, were packed to go to Liberia. God had laid on their heart a vision and a desire to minister in Liberia. And boy, over the years, they sure did. And he went there many, many times and participated in that. But he brought that energy. He brought that passion. He brought all that and infused it into every one of us in Rome. And some of us were touched very deeply by that and felt we had to participate in it directly. There were other people that participated indirectly. There were some people that gave, some people that prayed. There were some people that never stepped foot out of Rome and never went to Liberia, but were just as much a part of it as those who lived there. You know, you think of Ted and Faith Clark, how they participated to the fact where Josephus called them mom and dad. I mean, they were just, very, very, very important part of that vision. But it wasn't something that, boy, you look at a map and you say, hey, I have to want to go here. It was born in the whole body. You know, it was something that everyone bore witness to. I think that's where we can identify those things here, you know, as we continue to move forward. Churches have to have this. Church families have to have something that shapes what we do and why we do it, how we do it. Did we lose the whole group? Yeah. Something I did? Probably.
Way to go.
Probably. I can tell you, about 4 o'clock this afternoon, I know God does not want us to hear this message tonight.
Satan.
Excuse me. God wants us to. Satan does not want people to hear what I'm going to say tonight. You're still recording it? Okay. So a vision is something that shapes what we do and drives why we do it. It shapes what we do and drives why we do it. You know what I thought was one of the most profound ways of expressing a vision by an organization was the way that the creators of VeggieTales communicated their vision. How many of you know how they did it? You know how they did it? Every single video they put out, in the very beginning, they showed a child, and on the bottom it said, why we do what we do. Every single one of their videos. Why we do what we do. That's what a vision is. All right, so we lost the folks. The Zoom people are back. Yay. So the church must have a vision. It shapes and drives what we do and drives why we do it. There are important parts of the vision that God reveals, and there are parts that God does not reveal. God does not unveil the entire vision for things at once. For example, we, many years ago, bought a piece of property on Bridge Street. And I have no idea why we bought that property. I scratched my head. I mean, at the time, we really believed that God had led us to do that, and he did. And we got a very good price on it. Tim Kirke negotiated the deal. We bought the land, and we sat on it. We cleared it a little bit, and we waited. And we waited for years, very patiently, owning that land. Then we came here. And we had that land to sell in order to do what we have here now. But God hasn't revealed all that was connected with that. But I do know that it was an important part of what happened here. So God reveals certain parts of the plan to us and other parts he doesn't show. It's the same thing with your own life, right? Now, there are interruptions to seeing this vision. There are distractions, interruptions, and obstacles to seeing and understanding and executing a vision. Here's some of those obstacles, interruptions, and things. Number one, personal, selfish agendas. Personal, selfish agendas. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, it says this, the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. These are the false prophets. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. We are being fed all the time lies about how useless and worthless we are, every one of us. And it comes from what we normally would consider credible sources. You say, what kind of a credible source would ever say that to a saint? His circumstances will speak that to him. He may have somebody say something to them. And by the way, some of you were said things when you were younger that you still believe today. I know there's a man whose parents told him, you'll never amount to anything. And he still fights that demon to this day. To this day. Another verse in Jeremiah 45, 5. Turn there and look at this one. Jeremiah 45, 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. But I will give you your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Do you seek great things for yourself? There are many men who fall into this trap of seeking great things for themselves, and they will pursue great things for themselves at the expense of their family, at the expense of their friendships, at the expense of their calling. You know, they will spare no expense to seek great things for themselves. But you know, it isn't always as obvious as that. Sometimes men will seek leisure, and that leisure will become a great thing for them. They will guard that leisure. They will defend that leisure. They will justify that leisure to the point of they will choose that leisure over personal sacrifice to God and for God. Do you understand this? Seeking a great thing for yourself. Don't seek great things for yourself. Now, let me clarify something, right? I want all of you to have great things happen. And can I tell you something? Great things will happen. He has done great things. He does not plan to change. Great things are coming. Great things are coming. So how do you know that? This isn't a prophecy. This is a promise. It's much different. Prophecy would be, we're going to have blah, 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 blah happen. Promises, great things are going to happen here. Great things are going to happen in your life. You are going to do great things. Jesus told the disciples at one point, he said, you know, you think this casting out demons and having this guy come up and healing him at the pool of Bethesda, you think this is great? Greater things are you guys going to do. You guys are going to do greater things than this. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? A great deal of that promise still has not been realized. You know, he spoke it to his disciples, but really he was speaking it to the church. And I think that we have yet to see some of the great things that the church can do through Christ and that Christ will do through the church. And we may be that generation. I certainly hope so. We may be that generation that the greatest things of all are done through. You know? You say, well, what about the early church? Okay, great. What about the church after that? Great. What about the seven churches in the book of Revelation, each one of those time periods? Fantastic. But boy, that church in Philadelphia. Wow. You know, that church right now, our church now, this age now needs great things from the church. And those great things are not necessarily fantastic things, but small things done with great love that have an impact beyond what you can imagine. You know, the idea of a church building giant cathedrals and having fantastic programs is an illusion when one man or one woman can minister to a child who becomes a missionary or who becomes an evangelist or who becomes a pastor or who becomes something. See, don't forget, the vision isn't about the things we do. It's about what we become and what the people who are part of it become along with us in the process. That makes sense? So I understand people's frustration sometimes when they see a church. You know, somebody said to me, geez, Pastor, we've been at 60 people for 5 years now. You know, 60, 70 people kind of hovers around that number. We got this building with all this space. We barely ever use it. Take it easy, Dusty. We're all made out of the dust. Take it easy. You don't know what God is going to do through the people that have been touched so far. The vision is not what we see with our eyes. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So you just fasten your seatbelt and you watch, because you have no idea what God is going to do. So I understand people's desire to see tremendous things and see big things happen and more people get saved and more people get baptized. And I would love that too. I'd love that. Nothing more than that. But only one thing more than that is the transformation of lives as a result of the love of this church, the preaching of the finished work, and the work of God that those people cooperate with in their life. Okay. Personal agendas become interruptions to this vision. When challenges come, they can become an interruption. Some of you have had health challenges. Some of you have had some emotional challenges come your way. I want to ask you, has it thwarted your participation in the vision God has for your life? If it has, consider Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12:1, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Look at him, lest you get weary in your heart and faint. Hebrews 12, let's look at that. Let me go back to seeking great things for yourself. Let me just say this. I wouldn't give you a nickel for the highest paying job and the greatest titles and the most power in a community. If it takes me away from the body of Christ and it keeps me from participating in the vision, you can keep it. Hebrews 12 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of testifiers, remember that's what that means there, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Okay, you're running, you twist your ankle. Ouch. You go, you get it taped. You see the trainer. you go to physical therapy. You ice it. You start training again. See, here's the thing. You start training again. You start strengthening again. You don't say, I twisted my ankle, I can never run again. Now, I'm speaking spiritually. You twist your spiritual ankle, you go sit down somewhere and you talk to somebody and you pray and you believe God. And then you train again. And then you get your butt back in that race. Do you hear me? You get back up, get back in that race. Let us run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. How? How do I run it with endurance? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That's how you do it. You keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started this in me. He started this work in me. He spoke the word into me. I was born of the word of God in me. He started it. Not only did he start my faith, he's going to finish my faith. He's going to perfect my faith. He's going to complete my faith. He's going to draw out my faith. He's going to develop my faith. He's going to work on my faith, and my faith is going to grow, and he's the author and finisher of my faith. Who? Jesus is. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See, enduring the cross, enduring your cross, enduring my cross. How is that done? By the joy set before me. Let's say you have a misunderstanding with a close friend. Or let's say you have a conflict with a close friend. You're going to lay down your life for that close friend. Why? Because of the joy set before you. There's a joy. What's the joy? Hearing, okay, you were wronged, but you pleased me. See, Jesus endured a cross that way. How do you endure your cross with your family or with friends? You endure it because there's a joy set before you. That joy is facing God one day and hearing him say, yeah, you endured that. You endured it. That's your joy. You did the right thing. That's your joy. God, I wanted to choke him, but I didn't do it. Good for you. That's the joy, is that number one, you stay out of prison. And number two, when you see Christ, he says to you, hey, nice job. Nice job in that situation, by the way. I watched. I knew what you were going to do because I'm omniscient. But you didn't know what you were going to do, and it was fun watching you come through that. Nice job, he's going to say. Some people say, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Nice job. Hey, good job. So, and this cross, there was shame attached to it. He despised it, that shame. He literally thought, the word of God, despiser, thought very little of the shame. He didn't give a lot of thought to the shame of the cross. The shame was the whole intention of the cross for the Roman Empire. Carry this crossbeam all over the city, and people will spit at you and yell at you and scream at you and holler at you. He thought very little of that. He gave very little thought. That's what the word says. Jesus gave very little thought. His mind did not get occupied with what people thought about him while he was carrying the crossbeam. What he thought about was what the Father thought about him. And when he got there, he said, it is finished. I did the work I was called to do. Amen. Consider him who endured such hostility. Hey, not only misunderstanding and conflict, hostility from sinners against himself. Think of that. Lest you get weary and faint in your souls. Verse 3. This interrupts the call and the vision that God has when challenges come and we don't consider Christ this way. Another thing that comes against the church and the vision of God's people are attacks from without and attacks from within. The attacks from without end up within. And in Acts 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders around and he issues this warning in verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's from within, from without. From within. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." This is one of the things that churches don't discern very well sometimes. They don't discern when savage wolves come in from without and don't spare the flock. And then there's those that rise up from among us and speak perverse things. You know, the slander and the gossip that happens. You know, "I don't like it. We don't tolerate it here. It's not something we take very lightly." And we've talked about it in the past, and I think you all agree that Satan is the slanderer, and we don't want to participate in his communications methods or disbursements that way. So these are things that prevent the vision from going forward. Personal self-agendas, selfishness, seeking great things, seeking leisure, especially men. I want to challenge the men tonight. I wish there were more men hearing this, but you guys are the ones that are listening, so here goes, all right? Don't let leisure become your God. It's okay for you to relax once in a while. You want to sit down in a lawn chair at a fire pit? Do it. You want to go somewhere with your family? Do it. Take a little break. Little vacation, do it. But don't let leisure become your God. And one of the things that ought to motivate us is the fact that there are people who need us to be effective as a congregation and to participate in a work of some kind through your gifts in your place in the church. That's where you discover God's plan for your life. See, here's the thing, folks. Everyone is looking for something on an individual level. What can I do individually? I know leaders that still think this way. They think about their leadership or their life and what they're doing in different churches all over the world. They think about their life that way. Well, I'm going to do that. Wait a minute. We have a corporate identity, a corporate responsibility, and a corporate vision that God gives the church. The Bible doesn't say, "Hey, you individuals, the gates of hell will not prevail against." He said, it's the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And the idea that we would find our way apart from God's people contradicts everything we've learned about the body of Christ. Although we are many, we are one. And this is why when ideas are brought forward, they ought to complement the whole. My life should complement the whole of the church. It shouldn't contradict the whole of the church. You know, Menzo and I have taught this and talked about this together, and we've communicated this in various ways. The vision of the church is set by the leadership. It's supported by the congregation, by your actions, by your prayers and your activities. But that is the plan, that's the vision. And when someone comes up from among us and says, "Wow, we ought to be doing that over there," if it doesn't fit the overall vision that God has already given, the revelation that God has already provided, then it's not correct. You know, you run a business that makes widgets and someone comes along and says, "We ought to start knitting sweaters." You say, "Well, wait a minute, we don't have the machines for that. We don't have the people for that. We don't have the training for that. There's no market for that. We don't have a marketing department for that. We don't have a salespeople who know anything about that." No, we're not going to sell sweaters. But people do that in the church all the time. They come in and they say, "Oh, we ought to do this." Well, wait a minute. Think about what you see. Think about what God has already shown and what we're doing, and it should complement that or accelerate that. Now, I don't like the complaint that we're not doing anything, because we are. We're serving our young people here with Sunday school. We're working together prayerfully in Ghana. We've been supporting Safe Water Ghana. You get Joe DiMaggio running all over town collecting bottles and cans. By the way, have you noticed the pileups of bottles and cans all over town? They're everywhere, scattered all over. It's like a tornado hit, and there's bottles and cans everywhere. Joe has slacked off. We have to get him back out there as soon as possible. So pray that he can get back out there and start collecting his bottles and cans. We have people that have been involved. We have one family that's been involved with Little League and still involved with Little League. They're serving children Little League. Some of you do this in the workplace. We have people that are serving God in the homeschool ministry, and Leah have actually led Leah. Imagine that. One of our families in the church has been the leaders of all the homeschooling in the area. It's phenomenal. No fanfare. The Martins have done that. No fanfare. No big announcement. It's probably our fault. We should have probably said something. Well, that's great work. And there's other things too. But there's more to do. There is more to do. And on January 8th, we're going to talk about some of the more to do and come up with ideas that we can do that complement what we already have. We don't have to become something we're not to do what God wants us to do. We just have to unveil what God wants and do it. We just have to execute what's revealed. Amen? One of the components, important components, and why a church needs to have a vision is because it counteracts Satan's work in an activity or a region. And I believe that Satan works regionally. There are different parts of the country where there are different problems that are created by his organization of thought and his marketing of what is wrong and right in various parts of the country. For example, Chicago is much different than Utica. Rome, New York is different than Seneca Falls, and they're both different than San Francisco. Dallas, Texas is a different place than Tallahassee, Florida. They're all different. They have different evils. They have different influences. They have different problems. A vision of the church, God puts local churches in these areas to slow the decay. Jesus said it like this: you are the salt of the earth. And the salt does a couple things, doesn't it? It prevents the decay of things. It also softens things. And it flavors things. You are the salt of the earth. And that salt is used differently in different regions and locations. So God puts local churches in different parts of the world and gives them a vision to counteract that demonic activity in that area. I remember when I moved here, one of the first things I asked was, I wonder what are some of the evils of the area? And they are numerous. We know that there were cults that were started within 50 miles of here. Major worldwide cults started within miles of here. We know that there's a major movement on attack on the family in this area, you know, through various value systems that are promoted by different organizations. We know that to be true. We know that there's a homeless problem with young people in this area that very few people recognize. And there is a drug problem in little towns like this all over New York State. Bad drug problems. So what is the church to do? It's to say, God, how do you want us to counteract those things? How do you want us to participate in your plan that has a heart behind it that says God is not willing that any should perish? What do we do? It counteracts Satan's work, and it's born out of a real need in a community. Real needs. It's also born out of creative thought, prayer, and this last piece that I want you to walk away with tonight: brokenness. What January 8th needs is a meeting of broken people. People who are broken about the young people and their plight. People who are broken about children who haven't been in school. They've been isolated terribly. Broken about seniors. Broken about young people on drugs. Broken about families falling apart. When I say broken, I mean having a tender heart that will shed a tear in prayer and yet march into those situations with a smile and an answer. Brokenness. Everybody understand what I mean by brokenness? I hope you're broken once in a while. I don't. You know what, honestly, Pastor Wood said this to me a long time ago. He said, I don't trust someone who can't cry when he hears something that ought to break him. Something that ought to bring a tear. I don't trust people that can't break, that are so guarded that they never go there in their passion, in their emotion, in their care, and in those things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, that he was bearing the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body. This is a fascinating thing I want to talk about, because I thought about this. Bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. So we think about the dying of the Lord Jesus. You know where I think that began? It was, of course, at the cross, but you know where it began? It began in Gethsemane. Do you remember Gethsemane? Who knows what happened in Gethsemane? What happened? Blood pouring out of his face, out of his pores, right? He began to die in Gethsemane. And I think this, I think the word Gethsemane means oil press. And I was thinking about it today at my desk. Isn't it interesting? Paul said we bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pressure, being under a level of pressure. And we have to decide to do his will when there's pressure. Jesus said at Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. He didn't just say, Lord, let your will be done. He said, not my will. Let me say this about January 8th. I'm going to bring it up again. When we talk about what we want God to do, we first have to say, Lord, not our will. Not what I want, but what you want. Not what I want to do, but what you want to do. Not what I want to see, but what you want us to see. Not my will, but yours be done. Picking up your cross and following Jesus involves that. It is said in the most succinct way I can think about it, deciding to let the will of God kill your dreams. In other words, deciding to let the word of God veto your desires. But I will say this, there is greater pleasure in God's desires than in yours. There is greater joy in God's desires than in yours. There is greater fulfillment in what God wants than anything you could ever ask or hope for or dream of. So I say, God, I want to be a millionaire. God, I want to be a baseball player. God, I want to be a professional chef. God, I want to do this. God, I want to do that. And God says, okay, maybe that will take place. Maybe it will. But I need you to get to this place, not my will. Lord, I'd like to do that, but only if you want it. Only if you want me to. Only if you really want me to. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine, Sam. And he's had a bunch of things happen to him in the last year. Brilliant, brilliant business person. Amazing man. And he said, God always brings you to a point where it's not my will, God, but yours. You know, and you can take off on your own and God will let you go for a while. You know, he'll let you go for a while. You just take off on your own, do your own thing. He'll let you go for a while. And what's the end of that? Well, we read that. And where was it? Oh, Proverbs 19:3. Are you ready for Proverbs 19:3? I'm going to read the NIV first. A person's own folly leads to their ruin. Then their heart rages against God. The New Living Translation says this: people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at God. The English Standard Version says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. The Berean Study Bible says, a man's own folly subverts his way, yet his heart rages against the Lord. The King James Bible says, the foolishness of a man perverts his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. The New American Standard says, the foolishness of a person ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. You see a little pattern? Here's the thing. God will let me go my own way without consulting with him, and in the end, it'll ruin what I really want to have happen, and I'll end up being angry at God. God, how did you do this to me? The NASB in 95 says the foolishness of a man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. The 97 version changed. The foolishness of a man subverts his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Amplified Bible, one of my favorites. The foolishness of a man undermines his way, ruining whatever he undertakes. Then his heart is resentful and rages against the Lord for being a fool. He blames the Lord instead of himself. The American Standard. The foolishness of man subverts his way and his heart frets against Jehovah. The Brenton Septuagint translation. The folly of man spoils his way and he blames God in his heart. Let's see another one. Oh, Young's Literal translation. The folly of a man perverts his way, and against God is his heart wroth. Wroth. Can I just say this? My will is the greatest hindrance to God's vision. And the foolishness of my heart leads me astray, spoils that, and then in the end, I fret with God, I'm angry with God. His ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? His ways higher and greater than our ways. But the issue becomes an issue of control when we have our own agenda in life, when we're occupied with ourselves. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider is filled with his own ways. That means he's just thinking about himself, occupied with himself. Me, 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 me. Also being occupied with other people. You know, there's some women that are more occupied with what their husbands are up to than what they ought to be up to with God. Why don't you get focused on what you ought to be up to with God and leave your husband to God? Please, do everyone a favor and do that. Same thing with husbands. Don't worry about what your wife's doing, what everyone's doing around you. How about you just do what you're supposed to do and let God deal with them? Can we do that? How about we not know one another after the flesh, like Paul said, and be evaluating one another? Just let God deal with each other. Holy mackerel. That would be really good if we did that. Don't be occupied with other people. It's so easy to do. I do it all the time. Did it today. I do it all the time. Just get occupied, get annoyed, get frustrated, fret, angry, want to punch him. But you know what? God's okay. You come out of that. You know, Holy Spirit lead you out of that. And you start thinking about, okay, wait a minute. There's a joy set before me here. What is it? What's God really want here? Let's do that. Let's have that happen. So that's what I wanted to talk about the vision. Now, notice I didn't say a word about what the church vision is. But I told you how to find it, how to see it, and the things that keep us from seeing it. Because it's already there. I don't think we have to go look for it. I think we have to deal with the things that are blocking us from seeing it. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if you have a blindfold on, it's useless for me to try to describe the thing for you. Why don't you get you to take your blindfold off? Right? Move the obstacle out of the way and you'll see it. That's what we've got to do. The revelation that's talked about there, where there is no revelation, the people perish, means to take and unveil something. You ever see that in a movie? The sculptor's been working on it for years and he pulls the sheet off there. There it is. We have to pull the sheet off. And the sheet is those things we talked about. It's our value system that's all messed up. It's our own desires, our own agendas, our occupation with other people, the challenges when we leave Jesus Christ out, attacks from within, attacks from without, all kinds of stuff like that. Then God will show us. Okay? Father, I want to thank you for this time tonight. I pray, Lord, you would help us to understand these things. Take them to heart. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.